Well, we continue in the prophet Haggai in chapter 2. The prophet Haggai and chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and this evening it's verses 6 to 9. But I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 2, just to get the sense. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And then what we're looking at this evening. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Just notice reading it now. The phrase, the Lord Almighty, comes over and over again. The Lord Almighty. And that's the guarantee of what's being said here. It's not simply Haggai. He's speaking in the name of God. And he's making great promises in the name of God. And but the Lord Almighty, the glorious God, is underwriting these promises. And that's the confidence we should take. Now let me just introduce it again then. You remember that Haggai has been sent to this people. They've come back from exile. And they want to build the temple. That is a very important part of the old covenant. They must have the temple. But in the first chapter we get the position where the people are just carnal. They're looking after their own affairs. And the temple is taking second best, if not third best. It doesn't come into their reckoning. And Haggai is sent to reprove them, rebuke them. And he does so. And his ministry has great success and quick success. I pointed out the dates last week. If you compare the dates of all these things, you will see that it came very quickly, the success. The people listened to this reproof. They were grieved about their sin, and they put the thing in order. But then, and again it comes very quickly in dates, if you check the dates you'll see, the people grew dispirited. And they grew dispirited because they said, look, the temple we're now building, although it's true, we've got this temple foundation laid and all the rest of it, nevertheless, the truth is, when you compare it to what the temple was under Solomon, the one we've lost, because when the Babylonians attacked them, they sacked the temple. And the older folks among the people said, look, it just doesn't compare this. It's good. It's good that it's happening again. And we got the temple back. But if you only could have seen what we saw in our youth. And so when they laid the foundation, there was such a cry, but half the people were crying because of joy. We read this in Ezra. But half the people were crying out of sadness. It's good, but it's not good enough. And what we saw last week was that Haggai was sent to the people and he raised this issue. He knew, God knew what was in their hearts, of course, and he raised it. He says, in verse 3, who of you is left who sold this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? And it was like nothing. And yet we saw last week that God says, I am with you, just go on. And that was where we reached last week. Don't be afraid. My spirit remains among you. I gave you my word when you came out of Egypt. I will not leave you. Yes, this temple is a lesser temple. There's no doubt about it. But don't be afraid. And God, through the prophet, has rebuked them. Now he's encouraging them. And we need encouragements and we need rebukes. We need rebukes and we need encouragement. The word of God is given for reproof, correction, instruction, and all the rest of it. So it's part and parcel of the word of God. It points out our sin. It convicts us of it as believers. But it comforts us and encourages us and builds us up. So it's both things, and Haggai does both things. He hasn't finished, and that's what we're looking at tonight in these four verses. Is it 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, four verses. Now, what he says now is rather a strange thing, but we know the tone of what he's saying. God's not going to change his tone here. The tone of this passage must be very comforting, must be very encouraging to this people. That's a whole part of this discourse. I am with you, fear not. I gave you my word, even when you came out of Egypt. I won't leave you. This house is small, but God is encouraging them. And he gives them this encouragement. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations and so on. So whatever this means, however we interpret this, it must be encouragement for the people of Judah at this time. That's the first point. It must be comforting. It may not seem like that. In fact, God said, I'm going to send an earthquake. That's why, if you look at it, I'm going to shake the earth. But not only the earth, the heavens and the sea and the dry land. It's a tremendous upheaval. And yet, I say again, it must be encouraging. Of course, it's figurative. That is to say, it's picture language. It's not childish talk, it's picture language. The Bible has much of this. It's often, especially in the prophets, they often speak in what we call similitudes, pictures, metaphors, illustrations. And we have to understand the illustration to get what's being said. Because we have a problem, because the original people who received this so long ago were Jewish people, and therefore they've got their Jewish culture. We're coming into that, and we've got to try and pick up what we call the Hebraism. We've got to pick up the Jewish element of it. There's something there that the Jews would have got, but it may be a bit strange to us, but we've got to unravel it. I mean, you get this repeatedly. Joel speaks about the moon being turned to blood. Joel speaks about all the people gathering into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if that was literal, you can read the prophecy in Joel. If it's literal, all the people of the world gathered in this valley, I mean, we'd be standing on one of their shoulders. There's prophecies which says every nation will go up to Jerusalem every Sabbath. Well, you imagine what Tel Aviv airport's going to be like if every nation is going to come to Jerusalem every Friday afternoon. I'm not belittling it, but we've got to understand the illustration. Anyway, we won't get into those things because some of you may have other views about some of those prophecies. But let's look at this one. Now, let's just stand back before we jump into it. When I read the prophets, and I think it's the right way, but I'm putting it to you. When we read the prophets, the first thing we ought to ask is, what did it mean for the people in his day, the prophet's day? I mean, he was a preacher, first of all. Before he was a prophet, he was a preacher. And preachers should be addressing the issues which are current among us. It's one of my grouses about modern day preaching, that they're very good, many preachers are very good addressing problems out there somewhere, but they won't address problems in here. But the first way I read the Bible is for myself. before I preach to others, I read it for myself. So when I'm preaching, the first application must be the local situation. It must have that. It must be for me. And so the prophets are always addressing the people of their day. And of course, you can see, literally, he was addressing the people of his day. They were dispirited, they were cast down, they were dejected. And already he's encouraged them, but he's giving them more encouragement. And it's from God. I've said already, I noticed it as I'm reading it, the Lord Almighty says. Does it come three times? The Lord, no, is it four times? Three times? No, four times, I think, yes. Maybe more. One, two, three, four, five, I think. Yeah, five times in that little passage. The Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Almighty. It's not just Haggai saying, well, now let's cheer up, friends, you know. It's God saying it to him. I didn't know I was going to choose that hymn just now, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith and his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled. How firm a foundation. Well, because God is firm. You see, this is the point that is coming over. So the first lesson of any prophet is, what is he saying to the people of that day? And does it have any bearing on my life? Do I fit into that at all? Can I see my circumstances like it? Well, I can. I don't know if you're dispirited. I am. No? Well, that's all right. But that's okay. We don't need it then. But I think many of God's people today are dispirited. I don't know if I've given the illustration here, but these are chairs, aren't they? Seats. But some years ago, a preacher said, I can't make any impression on these empty pews, but these empty pews make an impression on me. I can't make any impression on them. I can't affect them. But they certainly affect the way I think about things. I mean, we would love the place to be packed tonight, wouldn't we? You know, I mean, that's what we'd like. So, it can be dispiriting. If you try to do anything for God and you've seen the apathy and the indifference you get, it can wear you down. And when you keep going at it, some of my friends go in the open air and preach. I have done it, but my voice won't take it now. And I don't feel it's what I'm doing. I'm doing something else. They go on week in, week out. And I talk to them. I should be talking to some friends tomorrow. I'm going out to see them. And they go into the open air. And I know what they'll tell me. They'll tell me, well, we've had some good conversations. People have stopped and talked. And that's encouraging to them. And I'm not belittling it. But they're there to see conversions, not conversations. But they have to record that they're not seeing conversions. They're seeing conversations. That's the bet. Don't misunderstand me, I'm not belittling it. I admire such people who go out all weathers, winter and summer, and they try to spread the gospel. Some of you have given out tracts and leaflets. Some of you may have visited house to house and door to door, and you've talked to people. You've invited people, and you've seen apathy and indifference. It's dispiriting. So if the prophet has something encouraging for Judah in that day, let's hope. I think we should believe that God has something encouraging to say to us. This isn't written just for historical interest. This is part of the Word of God, and I think, therefore, it is right for us to say, let's look into the Word of God and see encouragements. I'll tell you where encouragement will not lie. It's not lying people like me. There's no encouragement in Haggai. Don't look to man for any encouragement. Vain is the help of man. Put not your confidence in princes or in pastors or teachers or whatever. Don't do it. The confidence here, as it comes five times, is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord Almighty. Only God can give the increase. I mean, Paul says this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3. I've sown, Apollos is watered, you know, we've all had a go at it, but God gives the increase. Only God can make it effective. It isn't the preacher's eloquence or his learning or whatever. Look, all that comes into it, but the effectual power must be of God. But Haggai has that word of encouragement. And brothers and sisters, I would like to encourage you. Well, of course, just now you weren't dispirited, so you don't need it. But I'll speak for myself, all right? You're listening, you just overhear it. I see throughout the Bible. I was doing an audio this morning on Exodus chapter 1. And that's a record of how Israel is in Egypt. Joseph has died and so on. Israel's in Egypt. And they're made slaves. All that horrible time. And yet God is on the verge of bringing them out as a nation with immense wealth. Of course, when you open Exodus 1, it looks terribly gloomy. It's all gone wrong. But I try to draw encouragement out of that passage, you see. God's purpose cannot fail. I don't know what God's purpose is for Alconbury. I don't know what it is for me in my service, do I? So I'm not a prophet. I don't know. All I know is that I pray to him. We prayed just now. Our brother prayed for the word tonight. Well, I don't think that's just an idle thing to do. Just do it because it's the fashion. We do want God to bless his word. But the encouragement is, that hymn again, what more can he say? He's promised to be with us. And so that's the first lesson. We look at the prophets and say, well, what were they saying? Does it apply to me? When it reproves me of my carnality in the first chapter, then I've got to look at that. Am I putting God first or myself first? The first chapter again, is there anything I can do for God? Let me do what I can. It may be small, it may be insignificant, but let me do what I can. Not be afraid. Not get dispirited, which I do. Judah did. But God sends a word of encouragement through this prophet. And that's the first lesson. I always look at the prophet and say, now, what did he say? Can he say it to me? Okay. But I know he's a prophet. And he's preaching and prophesying. So he's saying something more than just for his own generation. He's saying it for that circumstance, and he's saying that first. But he's saying something bigger, more important than that little generation. And you see, that's another point. Go back to Exodus 1 again. The Jews in the days of Exodus 1. They're important, but they're not all important. The all important thing is that God is going to work his purpose out through making that little family into a nation. And in that nation, he's going to give them his law. Then he's going to give them the promised land. Then he's going to give them David as king. And above all, he's going to send Christ to them and through them and through Christ into the world. And he's going to bring in the new covenant. There's a tremendous big purpose being worked out here just in that little Jewish family, Hebrew family, in the Middle East. It started off and it says there were 70 or 75, depends on how you count them. But there's about six dozen there. There's about six dozen of them there. That's about 70 odd. And that's all it is. And they're slaves when we find them in Exodus 1. But that little handful of people, out of that came the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If you take a snapshot just at that time, it looks all black and horrible. But there's a tremendous purpose of God working out. And I think that's here too, as we'll see. So these prophets are saying something beyond their own age. Now, I think we need to establish this very carefully. So I'll just refer you to two passages. There are scores you could, several passages you could look at. But let me just give you two. But there are others as two. There are other passages, Acts 3, Acts 10, other places. But let me just give you two. And the first passage I'll ask you to turn up is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. This is a highly significant passage when you want to understand the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 10 to 12. He's speaking about our salvation. And this is what he says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, and when he's preaching in Acts 3, I think it's Acts 3, he says all the prophets, from Samuel onwards, he says all the prophets did it. He doesn't say all of them here, but it is the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, their own generation. You see, that's what I say. They were serving a bigger purpose. Who were they serving? But you. Haggai, I was prophesying for you. So was Isaiah. So was Joel, Amos, all of them. They were prophesying, not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. He's talking about the apostles there. The apostles have brought this full revelation out. If you read Paul and Peter and James and so on, you will see them, especially Paul, saying this mystery was not known, but now God has made it, like we saw this morning, the revelation has been given to me, and I've been given, Ephesians chapter 3, I've been given this revelation, and here it is. And he expounds it. They preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. If you look at that passage, what Peter is saying there is, when the prophet spoke, they knew that they were speaking to Judah or Israel in their day. Great, yeah. But they knew that what they were saying was something much bigger than that. The point is that they didn't know quite what it was. That's what it says. They didn't understand it. It says that they knew there was something coming, and they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find it out. They were curious about it. Whatever does this mean? I know it means more than I'm saying, but what is it? And they tried to find out. But it was only with the apostles, with the coming of Christ and the apostles, that those things were made clear to us. But the point is that the prophets, according to Peter, were handling the coming of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, he's not speaking there about the coming of Christ in the second occasion. He's speaking of the coming of Christ on the first occasion with the bringing in of the new covenant, the gospel. This is for you, he says. Let me just give you one more place, but I could give you others. Luke 24. This is Christ on the resurrection day. And he's talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Now, these two disciples are on the Emmaus Road, and they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it's the first day of the week, and Christ was raised that morning. Now, these two disciples are utterly depressed. They're utterly sad. Why? Because all their hopes have been pinned on Christ. And then last Friday, he had been crucified. Now, we say about going pear-shaped. I mean, it didn't go pear-shaped. It just absolutely all fell apart. It's Psalm 13, I think. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Nothing is so bad as to have an expectation and then find it doesn't work out. You feel sure you got the job. Yeah, had a good interview. Everybody said nice things. When you get the letter, it says you haven't got the job. Disappointment is harder to bear than a straight no. And they say to this stranger who comes, this Christ, they don't realize it. They're so cast down, they don't recognize him. And he said, well, why are you upset then? They said, well, look, we had all our hopes pinned on this man, and it's all gone ugly. It's gone haywire. And then he says this to them. Verse 25, how foolish you are. That's a rebuke. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What did the prophets speak? Did not the Christ, the Messiah, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when I read Haggai, Well, when I read Jonah, or when I read Joel, or whatever it is, or Amos, I know that somewhere in there, they're going to talk about Christ. I know that. Jesus says so. All the prophets. But it won't be in language that I can readily understand. Why not? Because they're in the Old Covenant when they're prophesying. But what they were prophesying about is in the New Covenant. It's a different age. Let's try and illustrate this. Can you imagine? Now, Isaac Newton, 1600 and odd. Can you imagine? I'll tell you. Yeah, but Isaac Newton, then. I changed my story. But Isaac Newton took the prophecy of Nahum. There's a prophecy in Nahum about chariots jostling in the street. And he predicted that one day men would travel at 40 miles an hour. See? Now people laugh their socks off at that time. People travel 40 miles an hour. I mean, he wouldn't have a clue if we said we'd get in an airplane now and it flies at 600 miles an hour. The illustration I was going to give, could you imagine Isaac Newton in 1600 or something talking about a mobile phone? I mean, my father, who's dead now, but my father, who died in the 70s, my father wouldn't know what, well, I already know what a mobile phone is. I don't use one. But I mean, he wouldn't have a clue, would he? I mean, you know now your children or your grandchildren can handle a computer, but I mean, I use computers, but people my age, quite a lot of people, are frightened to death of the thing. They haven't a clue what's happening with it. I mean, you may not know what's going on inside, but you can use them. But your grandchildren, you know, they teach you, don't they? I mean, no, perhaps they don't, but they my grandchildren know far more about this sort of stuff than I do. So, if Haggai is prophesying hundreds of years, hundreds, in a different covenant, I don't expect him to say, now, what you must understand, it will be like this, and you're talking New Covenant language, you're talking my New Testament. I don't expect him to do that. I get the apostles doing that. But I expect to see in his illustrations, I expect to see, looking back, I have the advantage over him. I can look back and say, ah, that's what you meant, Haggai. I can see. But I see the illustration, and it's a wonderful illustration. But I could actually tell you, if you came in the room, I could tell you what it means. You know it's something there big, but you don't know what it is. And you explore it. By the way, the angels do as well. That's interesting. I'd like to make a comment on that. It's only an aside, but I mean it. Angels are curious about it. But angels have nothing to do with this gospel. There's no angel saved. But they're curious. But unbelievers couldn't care tuppence about it. And they can be saved. But the angels who can't be saved are curious. It's not only unbelievers who aren't curious. Many believers aren't curious. That's a sad thing. Let the angels speak to us. They're curious. They want to know. What's going on here? I mustn't digress. But do you know the angels witness what we do? I read that in my Bible. The angels witness what we do. They rejoice over one sinner that repents. They know what goes on. And they must be amazed at the lack of interest shown even by believing people. But let's get back to this prophecy. Time's going on. So what's the comfort here? In a little while I once, well, I get back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. What's going to happen here? God is going to send a tremendous upheaval. This is what he's saying to Haggai. You look at this temple, he says. And you think it's small. Yeah, well, it is. You think it doesn't compare. Look how poor it is compared to Solomon. Solomon's a magnificent temple. But do you know, he says, this is what God says to Haggai, and through Haggai. Do you know, I'm going to shake. I'm going to disturb the world order. I don't think it's a literal earthquake or that. What I think it is, there's going to be such a commotion that I'm going to sweep all the old away and bring in a new system altogether. Now, I get this in the New Testament over and over again, that Christ came into the world, and the coming of Christ into the world as that baby in Bethlehem is the watershed of the ages. That's the change. That's the change from the old to the new. When Christ dies on the cross, you remember his great cry, it is accomplished, it is finished. Now, he's not saying, I come to the end. It's a cry of triumph. I've accomplished it. I've come to do your will, O God, and I've done it. I've come to die for my people, and I've died for them. I've come to redeem them, and I've redeemed them. I've come to bring in the new covenant, to take the old covenant and fulfill every shadow, every picture that was there, and all the sacrifices, the Sabbath, and all the rest of it. And I am the complete fulfillment. I'm gathering together hundreds of New Testament scriptures by saying all that. Read the letter to the Hebrews, Colossians 2:17, and other places, scores and scores of places. The New Testament shows that Christ has broken all the systems that were there before. Let me just give you one example of what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, you really had to be a Jew, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, physical, to get the blessing. If you were interested, if you were a Syrian or an Egyptian, and you wanted the blessing of God, what did you have to do? You had to become what's known as a proselyte. You had to really become a Jew. It was confined to the Jews. The pagans had nothing. The Egyptians, the Syrians, the Brits didn't come into it, and the Americans, well, they were out of it altogether. I mean, they were gone. They weren't even there. I mean, but look what's happened with Christ. Saints in China, Australia, South America, anywhere. Indeed, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, people. Darkest Africa, darkest Britain, wherever it might be. It's an amazing thought. Christ says to his disciples after he dies, when he commissioned them, he says, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says to them in Acts chapter 1, you wait in Jerusalem till you've got power. Then, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then where? Out! Well, that's just one example of how earth-shattering it is. And the desired of all nations shall come. Now, I don't know whether you agree with me, but I think that's referring to Christ. He is the great one. I believe God is predicting here the coming of the Messiah. And God says, I will fill this house with glory. I don't take that to mean literally this little temple, although Christ did actually go to the temple. But he went there to cleanse it, usually, and preach there. The point is, I think, this is a letter to the Hebrews. It really fits in with what I was trying to say this morning, and you get on when you go into Galatians. If you read the letter to the Hebrews, you'll see this. The Hebrews were Christians, Jewish Christians, who had grown weary, depressed, and they were seriously thinking of going back to Judaism. And the man who wrote the Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but whoever it was wrote the Hebrews, wrote to say, no, don't go back to Judaism. And this is his argument. You can read it for yourself. The key word in Hebrews is the word better. Christ is better. He takes all the aspects of the Old Covenant. You can check it for yourself. Angels, first chapter. Moses. Sabbath. Sacrifices. Priesthood. And sacrifices, it gets mixed together. And he goes through all the elements of the Old Covenant, and on every occasion he says, Christ, Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that. And he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, if you go back to Judaism, you're leaving the fulfillment and you're going back to the shadow. You're leaving the reality and you're going back to the picture. Now, people, we've got married couples here. The husband doesn't kiss the wife of the photograph of his wife, does he? I mean, I've kissed a photograph before now, but I mean, you don't. If your wife is with you, it's not the photograph you're interested in, is it? It's the person. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Christ has brought in the reality of all these things. So why ever would you go back? Ah, well, in the Old Covenant, in the Jewish temple, look at the priests with their robes. Look at the lovely music, the horns and the trumpets. Look at the sacrifices. It must have been tremendous, you know. It must have been tremendous. But the writer to the Hebrews says, what we've got is better. It's vaster. You see, just one example, I won't keep you all night, one example. Those wonderful sacrifices, and it must have been tremendous to have those sacrifices, but they were totally useless. Not one took away sins. The writer of Hebrews says this, if they were effective, they would cease to offering them. But the very fact is, next morning they had to go back again and do it again. But Christ, when he made one offering for sin forever, sat down. He finished. It was done. The glory of this present house will be greater than our glory today, my friend. This is what I think Haggai is prophesying. The glory of the gospel exceeds Solomon's glory. Jesus says so. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these lilies. And this is the encouragement Haggai gives Judah. And this is the encouragement for us. Things may look bleak and bad. But you know, what we have is better than ever Solomon knew in all his temple glory. The Queen of Sheba say, the half was never told me. I've got news for you, Queen of Sheba. If you could see what Christ will bring in, you would be really open-mouthed about it, because you just couldn't take it in. He talks about the silver and the gold. You see, the temple was full of all that kind of thing. There's a wonderful promise there. In this place I will grant peace. And that's the wonderful thing. When the gospel is preached and sinners hear it and believe and are saved, they come into peace with God. That's better than any sacrifices. That's better than any priesthood. That's better than any temple. So what Haggai is saying to the people, you must go on, don't get dispirited, it's better than you think. And he prophesied more than he knew. What he was saying was, we're just part of this history that God is working out, like he worked out in the Exodus with the Jews coming out of Egypt and going into Canaan. Like all that, God is still working his purposes out, and one day the whole world will be turned upside down. This is what they said about the disciples, you know, where they went preaching. Do you remember it says in Acts, the men that have turned the world upside down have come here. It was the end of Judaism. It was the end of Greek idolatry and all that. And it's a very wonderful thing. When Christ left his people, he left 120. It's minuscule. But the might of Caesar couldn't stop it. Judaism couldn't stop it. Paganism couldn't stop it. And however bad it looks today, my friend, Islam, paganism, you name whatever you like, it can't stop it. Well, yes, big. No, it's God's word, the Lord Almighty. I tell you, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, and people, God will save people. He will. I don't care who's against it. Well, I know the devil's against it, but he can't stop it. He's tried, and he'll make it painful for us. So let's get the big picture. That's what I'm trying to say. And it is a very wonderful picture. At least that's what I see in these verses. And I'd love to see many sinners converted and proving the power of God in that. But I hope that we, brothers and sisters, I want to take it home for myself that however small the work seems, we're tiny cogs in a tremendous machine, but God is ordering all these things, and his purposes will come to pass. Amen.